Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Romans chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a race, and in fact, it is viewed as a marathon. But the fact is that we are exhorted to run our race in such a way as to win. So therefore, it behooves us to know the parameters of the race. It behooves us to know the race rules, and it behooves us to know the route of the race, in fact. And so we are to look to Jesus, who has lived this race before us, albeit perfectly. You and I will not do that. But to continue to run the race, we have to continue to put aside all those things that are weights and encumbrances and, again, the sin nature which so easily entangles us. The danger, of course, in the event of a long-distance race is that the runner hits the wall, and once the runner hits the wall, then the reality is he may not be able to complete his race. So our goal is to finish our race honorably, to continue running before the Lord right up until the rapture or physical death, whichever happens first, and, of course, lay hold of the great rewards he has for those that have diligently sought him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is absolutely efficacious in regard to this. All one has to do is name his sin to God, and then instantaneously he is cleansed, restored to fellowship, and is capable of producing divine good, capable of learning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and capable ultimately of laying up great reward for the eternal future. So it's time to take care of that issue, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again under grace to assemble together. We thank you for the eternal principles of your plan, knowing that it is by these things that you operate and that you administrate the world, and that ultimately by these things all people will be judged. We thank you for the provision you make so that we can learn all these principles and place them into play in the angelic conflict in order to, one, protect us from the things that are out there, and two, ultimately to sanctify us toward phase three glory. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the subject of Roman numeral 6 is where we are ready to resume tonight. The subject of the sin nature and temptation. Temptation, it must be acknowledged, is a factor, certainly, that everyone faces, up to and including Jesus, who faced all manner of temptation such as we have, but yet without sinning. You and I will not be so fortunate in that. But again, with 1 John 1:9, the fact that we fail is in some ways almost incidental, because if we are fastidious about these things and attempt to stay in fellowship, then we have much the same opportunities, of course, as anyone else. So A, all unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death and live in a state of slavery to their sin natures, since there is no spiritual circuitry to fight against the flesh. They do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They do not have a human spirit. They cannot learn doctrine. So therefore, any principle that they might need to know to live successfully in life, they really can't learn from the Bible. Now, as we point out here, one thing that might cause them to deny their fleshly desires, and it is pretty evident that people do not always give in to their fleshly desires. It is an oversimplification to suggest that just because unbelievers reside in spiritual death and are constant servants to the sin nature, that they always give in to its more base desires. They do not. And one reason is that the laws of divine establishment, which inculcate a fear of reprisal and or punishment by duly constituted authorities. Romans 13:2, under the establishment chain of command. Therefore, whoever has resisted the ordinance, has resisted authority, has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And with the establishment chain of command, of course, the legal system, be it federal, state, local, you know, we're loaded with laws, of course, and legal systems. But the reality is they bear it up to the principle of a capital punishment, and that is seen in verse 4. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, i.e. the minister of God, which is in this case the establishment chain of command, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And evil in this context would be understood as criminal behavior, not necessarily just moral evil, although criminal behavior is morally evil, but it's not just simply moral evil, but in this context, it deals with law-abiding behavior as opposed to criminal behavior. And the authorities are here to deal with that. They should deal with it. Obviously, things have certainly changed in the world. Our authorities are not very fastidious about this. But the reality is, of course, they are supposed to be. And this is one thing that at least does check some people, because even in spite of the imperfect system in which we live and all the things that go on, up to and including people getting away with murder, the reality is it still does serve as a fear factor for some people. Some normal people will be dissuaded from these types of activities based on the fact that they might get caught and or punished. Other people won't be so smart. They'll be just stupid and they'll do it. But those are the kind of people you don't really want in society anyway. So, two, unbelievers also have consciences. You may not think they do sometimes, but they do. Which may prevent them from giving expression to the more destructive lusts. Romans 2:14 and 15, where Paul, who is indicting the Jews here for the fact that they have the law and still don't obey it, points out that even the, quote, pagan unbelieving Gentiles have consciences that form a manner of law for them. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And that's not being used in a bad sense. Typically, when you see that phrase, they're a law to themselves, it's used in a bad sense. Here it's not. Here it's used in a very good sense. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so, because unbelievers have consciences, they may not do certain things. We don't, again, you never know from individual to individual, person to person, how much, you know, the establishment chain of command is going to hinder them or their own conscience will stop them. But in some cases, we have to acknowledge that they do. So while they are still unable to please God, they still can live a moderately decent life in some ways, or even a pretty good life if they choose to. Not that it's going to do them any good. I mean, they're going to die and go to the lake of fire, which, you know, that kind of sort of undermines the whole I lived a good life thing. I had everything, but now I'm in the lake of fire forever. Well, that's not a good trade, as we're going to see. Well, be at the point of salvation, the believer is simultaneously indwelled and filled by God the Holy Spirit, who takes up the conflict with the sin nature. This happens immediately. Again, one of the many things that happens upon salvation is one receives the ministry of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling reality permanently within the believer to be with him, guide him, lead him, teach him, even pray in some cases when the believer doesn't know how to pray properly, and accomplish a host of other factors, not the least of which, of course, is teaching us the truth. And then, of course, he becomes in fellowship instantaneously with salvation until, of course, he commits his first sin. And then he's out of fellowship, and then he has to rely on 1 John 1:9. And that's just the realities, the spiritual realities that, and you can cite Romans here that, as a matter of fact, I got it in the next verse, so that's fine point here. When a believer in fellowship sins, he forfeits his fellowship with God, not his relationship. This is where many of the hardcore fundies have really lost it. They want people to forfeit their relationship with God when they sin. Well, that would be tantamount to saying, well, if my wife goes out and buys groceries and spends $15 too much, I should divorce her. Because, I mean, well, after all, you know, she broke the law, broke the rule, whatever, you know, whatever the budget was. And, you know, so people want, and so no, you don't divorce over something like that. You know, the reality is God forfeits fellowship with us, but does not change the relationship. You're still children of God, but cannot lose the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the verse I was thinking of anyway, Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And being in the flesh here is technical for being an unbeliever. Being in the Spirit is not technical for being in fellowship. It's technical for being a believer in this context. In other contexts, being in the Spirit is technical for being in fellowship. But he's saying here, you're not in the flesh. You reside in another realm, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So D, all believers possess the Holy Spirit, and all believers possess a functional and active sin nature. These two entities are in opposition to one another and are hostile to one another. Galatians 5:17, which this verse is here in its expanded form, for the flesh, i.e. the sin nature, the flesh is used here by metonymy. Again, that is using a term that's closely related to or reminds one of another term. And since the sin nature resides in the flesh, it's fine to call it the flesh and know that he's talking about the sin nature. The sin nature sets its desire against the Spirit. The Greek verb epithumio, or epithumeo, to lust, crave, or desire, when followed by kata, with the genitive, means to have desires that are opposed to someone, to be antagonistic toward. The present indicative of the verb here has the sense continually sets its desire. This is an ongoing battle. So I know you might get tired of fighting in the Christian way of life. The longer you live, the more you've been in the race, the easier it is to get into the soul-feigning situation as you face the challenges of the Christian life, as year leads into year, another year, and another year, and another year, and on, and you think, is this race ever going to end? Well, that's the challenge. That's when the rubber meets the road right there for the real competitors. That's when those who want to give up, and that's when those who refuse to, and say, nope, I'm going on. And so this battle, this inner battle, is an ongoing factor. It's going to continue to be an ongoing factor. There is no way to change this. These two entities are hostile to one another, and the spirit against the flesh. And while the verb is not repeated, it governs this clause as well. And that we would translate here. And the Spirit continually sets its desire against the flesh. The Spirit wants one thing, the flesh wants another. Guess what? They're never going to intersect. They're never going to get on parallel courses. They're never going to agree with one another. The Spirit and the flesh are in opposition, for these are in opposition to one another. The verb antikaimai means to be opposed to, hostile toward, and is used as a substantive to note an enemy or an opponent even. So it's used in a participle form to denote that, and it'll even be translated as that. These are enemies with one another. I mean, not that you would do that here because it's actually just the verbal form, but the reality is that is true. They are enemies of one another. And they're never going to be friendly. They're never going to reconcile. They're never going to get along. That's just not going to happen. So that you may not do the things that you please. The final clause expresses result and should be rendered as a result. The you in view is the soul, the real you, who has the choice. You opt either to do the will of the Holy Spirit or fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, guess what the sad reality of all this is? You can't do either perfectly. You can't fulfill the lusts of the flesh perfectly because the Holy Spirit won't let you. And if you're even remotely positive or serious about God's plan, God the Holy Spirit is still working against even the negative idiot out there that's doing it completely backwards. They've got the same internal conflict, whether they acknowledge it or not, or deal with it. They may choose to ignore it. They may choose to medicate it away. They may choose to do whatever. But it's still there. And you can't fulfill the lust of the flesh perfectly, and you can't fulfill the will of the Holy Spirit perfectly. The two are in conflict, and the fight indicates that neither one of them is going to be entirely successful in this lifetime. And that's just that's the spiritual reality. And again, people, you know, you'd like to be able to say something more positive like, well, if you run the Christian life for 10 years, then God gives you Christian retirement and you don't have to fight anymore. But it doesn't work that way. Or 20 years or however long it may be. One has to be committed to this for life, and it will be challenged. Every area of doctrine will be tested. Everything will be against you at some level, at some time. And it will all be challenged, and then we'll see who does what. That is the test. That the proving of your faith, which, you know, may result in praise and glory and honor if we prove it. That's the whole deal. And it's a challenge because, as you watch the world, you see, I mean, it's pretty clearly going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, as nobody noticed this, the world is not in good shape. Economies are collapsing. Nations are collapsing. There's military activity all over the globe. The weather patterns have gone nuts. You're either in a state of, you know, if you live in Oklahoma or Texas, you're just slowly baking to death. Can I have a little humidity with that, please? But it's a dry heat, and so you feel better. Or if you're in Florida, you know you're in the eye of the hurricane. Oh, well, it's going to miss us. Well, let's hope it does. But until it crosses the latitude that's equal to Sarasota, I still look at them. But you can't, then you've got, a massive earthquake here in the East Coast, where they never get earthquakes. And, of course, that's more deadly here because of the nature of the way the fault lines are set up. So you got all these things going on, wars everywhere, all kinds of hostilities. Britain's in chaos. We're basically in chaos. Our financial house of cards is just about to collapse. And when it does, it's not going to be pretty. It's going to make 2008 and what just happened look like a walk in the park. So we've seen this before, though, those who are alive and who've lived long enough. That's the thing with history. If you live long enough, you get to see enough to where you can kind of see what's going on. Whereas you're younger, it's harder to see because you're exposed to the revisionist history as you go, and you're exposed to this view. If you think you're turning on World News Tonight and getting the real news, you're not. You're getting the encapsulated little blurbs they want you to have. Eat this and you'll feel better. Well, you won't feel any better, but that you need a bit anyway. Well, when a believer is in fellowship, walking in love, light, truth, all those are synonyms that are used in various places. The lust pattern of the flesh attempts to seduce the believer into allowing it to take the position of rulership. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one, well, first, nobody can blame sin or temptation on God. So when people are being tempted, they can't say, well, God tempted me. He wanted me to do this. If it's wrong, he didn't want you to do it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's about as clear as you can make it. God is not the author of temptation at any level. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, one, the sin nature is personified as the sexual predator. Two, the soul is the target who is subjected to the seduction of the STA. And so sexual predators go around and they prey on the weak and those, the unfortunate, that they are able to, the wolf-type mentality among males, and they have their eye on females specifically for the purpose of conquest. Well, essentially, the same thing goes on spiritually. The STA is personified here as the wolf, and you are sort of the innocent female who's standing there not knowing what to do. The soul is its target. Well, three, each one and his own lust is designed to highlight the reality that every individual is subject to this scenario from time to time. No one gets around this. He's not speaking in generalities. He's speaking specifically. Each one of you is tempted when he is carried away. Four, he then introduces a hunting fishing metaphor, which indicates that the STA lures us from the safety of being in fellowship by providing an enticing bait. That is the whole, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But then it goes back into a sexual metaphor, as we can see, a birthing metaphor. Five, in verse 15, James returns to the sexual metaphor and deals with the point in the proceedings when lust has conceived, which denotes the time that the soul mentally capitulates to the predatory STA. So essentially, finally, you, the flaky female, give in. And the male, the STA, has his way with you, as it were, in this analogy. You say, well, this is kind of graphic. Yeah, it is, but it's just what's here. I didn't write it. So, six, the next logical action in this operation is the birth to sin, which refers to the actual mental attitude, verbal or overt sin that one commits, whatever it may have been. Now, it may have been just a mental attitude sin you were tempted with. It may have been verbal. It may have been overt, whatever it was. It's just the temptation you faced. Well, seven, the final reality deals with the fact that sinful actions always bring about the same consequence, temporal death. The believer out of fellowship. And that's what he's talking about. Again, you can see the doctrine of deaths. There are a number of deaths in the Scripture, physical death, spiritual death, temporal death, operational death. There's a number of them. But temporal death just means that the believer is out of fellowship. This is, of course, only designed to be temporary because you can handle it with rebound. But you have to, again, be fastidious with that. Eight, while the passage does not address what happens next, the Holy Spirit begins his work in opposition to the flesh to get the soul back under his rulership. So the Holy Spirit's not just sitting there, as it were, taking all this lying down. He says, well, okay, game on. You want to fight? Well, let's fight. And so the Holy Spirit has a desire to rule the believer. This is the reason he's here, in fact, as is the reason for the indwelling. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And that's actually probably mistranslated here, but we'll see. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And what does he mean by that? First, I think the question mark should be after the first part of verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? It's a question. And the answer is, this is the answer. That the Spirit is here and God has a, using the anthropopathism of jealousy, to describe the fact that he wants the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. And when the Spirit's not, as it is in, say, situation above this here in chapter 4, where he's calling them adulteresses because they're out there hobnobbing with the cosmos, I've got 800 friends in the cosmos and only 5 on doctrine. Well, there's something very, very wrong there. You know, and that's this whole argument here, that friendship with the world is hostility to God. So the Holy Spirit, of course, but it says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, the Holy Spirit, if he didn't begin the work of fighting to get us back into fellowship, we'd just stay out of fellowship all the time. But he uses the tools and the weapons that he has available to him. The doctrine that you have in your soul, what's printed in the brain computer, your conscience. These are factors that can get your attention and point you back, okay, I need to get back in fellowship. Maybe you know it, but maybe you committed a sin and you weren't really aware of it, but that's all went on anyway. So then the conflict resumes again once the Holy Spirit gets you back into fellowship. The STA takes up its little deal. Hello, little girl. And, you know, whistling at you and all that. Well, that's not, that just goes on, and then the Holy Spirit begins the deal of getting you back in fellowship if you sin. Well, F, since every cell of the body is contaminated with the genetic sin nature, including the brain computer, there are constant opportunities for the sin nature to influence the real you to fulfill its lusts. And G, when the believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature. Now, why is all this so important? Well, one, an understanding of this is important because, first, it gives you a good understanding of biblical anthropology that you're evil, but there's a way out of this. But the evil is in the genetics of your flesh. It's not in your soul. So you have an opportunity, because some people, I think, and I'm sure it's true, some people get so down on themselves because they fail and because they don't manage to live up to everything they believe in And that is something that's got to be a constant battle for any believer, because if we're holding and attempting to get to the highest form and level we can in terms of doctrine and spiritual growth, well, our standards are set really, 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 really high. And we're never going to meet them perfectly. But if when some people don't meet them perfectly, I've had people even tell me this. They quit Bible class because they said, I'm not as good as the rest of you. And I'm like, do you know me? Have you talked to me? What? Not as good as the rest of you? No, I can't be as good as you guys are. I mean, that's what the guy told me. And I was just stunned. I'd never heard anybody even articulate something like that before in my life. But people get down on themselves, but a good part of knowing biblical anthropology is, okay, wait a minute, the evil isn't, quote, me. I'm the soul, I'm the heart, I'm the real concurrent person, but I'm not the evil entity here. My flesh is evil, and Paul makes this distinction all right throughout Romans 7. The evil that dwells in me. And it's in me, though. It's not me. There's a big difference between having it in me and it being me. So some people get into this, you know, I'm evil, I can't make it, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's just not true. And biblical anthropology at least helps, should at least give you some understanding so that you don't fall into that trap. So, gee, when the believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature and gets out of fellowship, he enters a state in which he is neutralized. Well, one, the state is referred to as death, which is temporal death, the believer out of fellowship, which emphasizes the complete inability of one to do anything, the state of total helplessness. I don't know if you've hung around with the dead much, but the dead aren't a very lively bunch. I learned that from watching Madagascar. The dead don't do much. They don't have much to say. They're not energetic. For them, it's just pretty much status quo. I mean, they're as relaxed as you can get. So, but that's why it's called death. And death, we have to understand that death means you're done. And this is what people don't get, the need to stay in fellowship, is because when you're temporarily dead, when you're out of fellowship, you're finished for the moment. Now, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean you've lost your relationship. Of course not. But as far as growing, as far as applying, as far as anything spiritual is involved, no, you're out. You're disqualified. You're disqualified till you get back in fellowship. Then, that's the beauty of it, then the whole thing opens right back up to you. You have every opportunity, once again, that you had previous to getting out of fellowship. Well, Romans 6:21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Reference to the pre-salvation lifestyle of many believers, which contained, you know, all kinds of, untoward things, let's say. It could be any manner of things that these people did. For the outcome of those things is death. And death in a bigger sense, but certainly in that context. And then you see in verse 23, for the wages of the STA is death. That's it. That's all it can pay, ever. But the STA convinces you, no, this time I've got life. Just follow me. It'll be better. It'll be okay. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7, 9 through 11. For I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And that's the STA, the sin again. Became alive and I died. In what way did Paul die? And some are suggesting that this was when Paul first heard about the law and he was, you know, very young and this all occurred then. No, this is not that far in the historical past that he's talking about. And it becomes very apparent as you follow his argument through here that he's talking about the very present. But he realizes that what happens is the law sets up these standards. And the standards are, you shall not, and then fill in the blank, whatever it may be. And then Paul says, well, when I see this law telling me not to do it, there's a part of me that just wants to do it. And that's human nature. That's the sin nature anyway, let's put it that way. That's certainly a part of the sin nature. That's the nature of the sin nature. It wants to do what it's told it can't do. And specifically, if God says you can't do it, yes, I can. Well, and in what way did the sin nature become alive and he died? The sin nature spurred itself into action, as it were. And as it were, then Paul obeys it. It became alive, i.e., I obeyed it, and then I died. But in what way did he die? Clearly not physically. He didn't die spiritually. He was not going to the lake of fire. He died temporally. He's just out of fellowship. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Well, that's kind of a bummer. Then the commandment's not all that effective in producing life, is it? No, and that's his argument. It's not effective at all in producing life. It can't, in fact. And he makes that very plain in Galatians. If there was a law given that would produce life, God would have used it. But he didn't, because there wasn't and there isn't. For the STA, verse 11, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so, of course, the problem does not lie. That's the next question. Well, then, is there an inherent problem with the law of God that makes it the culprit? And the answer is no. No, the law of God's perfect. Two, it is also referred to sleep when a believer is out of fellowship, which emphasizes a state of insensibility and inactivity. Believers cannot produce divine good out of fellowship under the sin nature. Ephesians 5:14. So, again, what do you do when you're asleep? What do you accomplish? I mean, I have these dreams where I'm really working hard. Really working, working, working. But I wake up and I've done nothing except I'm tired. You ever have those? Yeah. I for whatever reason, I don't know why, all my dreams about working always go back to my first job at Whataburger. And I don't know why, but whenever I'm dreaming, I'm back there and I'm working, it's real busy. And I can't keep up, and I can't remember the prices of stuff now because, you know, and it's like a dream you have when you go to school and there's a test and you realize you haven't been there for months. And then there's a test that day, and, you know, or you show up naked, even worse. But nobody's had that. Ephesians 5:14. As a result, we are no longer, 4:14. Let's try 5:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And he's writing here to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. So this is one of the bigger problems that interpreters have. They constantly want to take these things and then apply them to unbelievers, even though he's addressing believers. And then the fact that he's addressing believers is clear in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. How you order your conduct, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And we're constantly chided for, well, you have this separatist attitude that the cosmos is evil and the world's evil. And well, it is. Doesn't mean I don't still live in it, but those things are all true. And the days are evil, and particularly now. We know that the days now are like the days of Noah. Well, the challenge here to awake sleeper obviously is an appeal to the, wake up. It's an appeal to the volition of the person involved. And also 1 Thessalonians 5:6. This one's in a prophetic context, which deals with the issues of can we know we're in the last days? That's one issue, of course, of doctrine that must be addressed. Some have adopted the can't know view. We can't know where we are in history. Well, if we can't, then we are the only generation who can't. Because the fact is that Noah's generation knew they were in the flood generation. They just didn't orient to it. So people have known, you know, they knew when it came time for the Exodus. These people were aware that they were in the Exodus generation. They, you know, and they gladly took it and went out. The first Advent generation could have known, Daniel knew from the prophecy there in Jeremiah that he was in the generation that would witness the return from Babylon. So the prophetic word is here for a reason. And one, it is here to orient believers to their time in history. And I was watching a show, it was on the Discovery Channel, if you get a chance to see it, and I don't know if it's going to be repeated. I think it was Discovery, it might not have been Discovery, but it's called Prophets of Doom. And if you get to see it, watch it. Because if you think you feel bad now, wait till they tell you what's really going on. The financial house of cards that we've built is about to go. We are gradually, slowly but surely, running out of water. And an absent intervention by God, I mean, this world is headed for some real catastrophe. And, of course, it's headed for catastrophe anyway. But here we have the times and the epics. Paul says, look, you don't need me, verse 1, to write anything to you. For you already know well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so people say, well, if he's coming like a thief in the night, then that means you can't know. But wait a second. Paul gives us characteristics of that time which indicates that we can know. For while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction. So there's going to be an unprecedented peace movement just prior to the day of the Lord. Well, we didn't see that in the 60s. That's not happened at all. And then, of course, the fall of the Berlin Wall, and then the Cold War's over, and safety and security, and we're all just fine. Are we? Or are we just, you know, one ST away from a nuclear holocaust? One bad decision away on the part of a world leader. Obviously, God controls all this. That's the beauty of knowing doctrine. You recognize, well, God's got all this into control. I mean, I can see it here on the temporal realm, and it is scary. But God's plan must be unfolding as it's supposed to be. Either that or God's no longer in charge, and if that's the case, I quit. I'm going to go do something else. If God's not in charge anymore, there's no point in pursuing doctrine. So, but he is, of course. I'd be facetious. Well, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do. Now, in this context, I probably shouldn't have cited this because this isn't... this is sleep in the sense that they're prophetically asleep, which probably they are out of fellowship as well, if they're that maladjusted to where they are in history. But the let us not sleep is, well, number one, it's an exhortation to the fact that we can sleep. And sleep in this context does not refer to spiritual death. It refers to prophetic insensitivity, which I suspect, again, they're out of fellowship or they would not be insensitive to this stuff because the believer in fellowship under a sound ministry gets it. And why do the others not? So let us not sleep at others, but let us be alert and sober. And that is to be alert to the prophetic realities, the signs of the times, the regathering of Israel to their land, which is obviously huge. The fig tree is a big part of all of this. The prophecy of the fig tree, they were asking Jesus there in Matthew about, well, when are you going to return? And what's the sign of your coming? And what's the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus masterfully answers their questions in the order they ask them. But most people have never figured out that. And so Matthew 24 remains an enigma to most people. They ask him the second question, what is the sign of your coming? And he basically tells them, my coming is the sign of my coming. When you see the sign of the Son of Man, well, that's when you see him in the heavens coming, you'll know he's coming. That's a good sign. I can tell. He's on his way. There he is. Well, that's the sign of his coming. But then they ask a third sign, which is even more important. And that is, what is the sign of the end of the age? Which is clearly, if you think about it, precedes his coming at the second advent. The end of the age, what's the sign that tells us we're in that generation? He said, learn the doctrine of the fig tree. And so he gives them the answer to what the sign of the end of the age is. It's the fig tree. So Israel, but this fits in all with the prophecies, of course, Hosea chapter 6 there, verses 2 and 3, I believe it says, the Lord, Israel is promised that they're going to be out of sorts with the Lord for 2 days, but on the third day he will raise us up. Essentially, knowing that the Lord works in 1,000-year increments, they're going to be out of sorts about 2,000 years, and then they're going to be exalted at some point in the future beyond that. We're not told. It just says on the third day. It could be, you know, we're not told exactly how long. So they went into captivity in 70 AD. So 1970 was obviously 1900 years. Now add another 40 to that. So we don't, that's the bigger part of 2 days right there. So all these things fall into place too. Again, the prophecy in 2 Peter about the divine week, the 7,000 years determined upon human history. So all these things fit together. They all fall together. The prophecy about Babylon, Revelation 18. The prophecy about religious Babylon, Revelation 17. The prophecy about the 10-nation confederacy, the EEU. All of it's fallen into place. All the prophetic players are on stage. The question is, when's God going to say, action? And I hope it's soon. It can't be soon enough. And the action's going to start when he says, go get your bride. That's going to kick the action off. Well, three, the believer is referred to as a prisoner of war when the soul is taken captive by the STA. Romans 7:23. And sadly, if the believer spends very much time in this state, this is another issue with being fastidious about rebound and being cognizant of taking every thought captive. Because the reality is we know we're dealing with demonic forces that are certainly working on the mental attitudes of everybody. We know that the demons do this. 1 Peter 4 makes it very plain that they've infiltrated the thinking of positive believers in the past and will continue to do so in the future. Certain people have left the faith simply because of demonic influence in their thinking, and they're believers. So they can, while they cannot be absolutely possessed in that sense, they come under the demonic doctrines, and they're every bit as neutralized as their unbelieving counterparts, pretty much. I mean, they're still going to heaven. But in time, and in fact, they're worse than neutralized because they actually become active enemies of the truth as they start teaching their insidious doctrines that Paul deals with there. So Romans 7:23, but I see a different law in the members of my body. And he says, and he acknowledges in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now deep down, if you ask me, do you know that God's law is right? Yeah, it's right. God's not making unfair laws. I know this. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, the sin nature, again, hey, hamartia there, which is in my members. So, A, the believer is neutralized in the conflict when he is taken captive by the sin nature. Now, one of the things you see here, too, in all of these, you see that death, sleep, prisoner of war, and then the fourth one here is a slave. Do any of those sound positive? Do any of them sound like environments that you're thinking, oh, yeah, that's what I want. I want death. I want to be a prisoner of war. No, I don't think anybody would want that. So B, life in the POW camp is characterized by the normal production of the STA. Sins, human good, and false doctrine. C, the enemy can use the believer for his own purposes while he resides in the camp. Now that's another issue here, is that people then, believers, become active tools of Satan. If they spend these prolonged periods out of fellowship, it's certainly a possibility. And it is, in more likelihood, a probability that they will ultimately do this. And keep here in Romans, but if you look in, I think it's 2 Timothy, deals with this subject as well. 2 Timothy 2. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, you try to address people with doctrine and patience and grace as they are starting to their deviations. And sometimes the deviations are evident in their mental attitudes first. That's generally where the communicator picks up on them. The mental attitude shifts just slightly and you become aware of it. And so, and you're not always aware of it, but sometimes you become aware of it. There's been a shift in their mental attitude. What's going on? And you wonder, but you pray for them, and you continue to teach, but you do wonder. And don't think I don't notice these types of things, because I do. I am cognizant of what goes on around me, although I may seem like a blitherer. I'm really not. So, you see this, and then you try to reason with them why you should continue with the straight and narrow of the truth. That's the only all you can do. Is to try to reason with them when people take up on their deviations. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. See, they've lost their freaking minds is what the problem is. That's the real problem here with people, with believers that peel off from the truth. They've lost their minds. Then maybe they'll come to their senses, who knows, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is clearly addressed to believers. There's just no question. So I think for years, I don't think this has been emphasized a lot because I think there's been a natural tendency in doctrine to resist the extremes, and rightly so, and I'm glad for that. But because some extremists see the devil behind every bush and, you know, a demon in every pot, and, you know, they've got these deliverance ministries, and they're running around casting out demons and doing all this stuff. Well, there's been sort of a natural tendency to discount the supernatural as though it's not there. But that's a mistake. That very much probably, and of course that's where, you know, the holy rollers and the goofballs and the snake handlers and the tonguers and all of this, you know, then people tend to overreact to it and they go too far in the other direction. As we pointed before, the theological pendulum's always moving. And so because of this, I think many people have not really stopped and thought about, well, how much impact do these creatures, the demons, have on the lives of believers? And the answer is they're constantly at war with them. And constantly seeking to work on you. This is the challenge of, again, taking every thought captive. When you begin to think, well, okay, I don't need to worry about it today, I'm fine. That's probably when you're the most vulnerable. To be aware of it. And Paul talks about us not being ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. So the enemy, of course, here can use the believer for his own purposes while he resides in the camp. Hey, I want you to dig some ditches. I want you to build a road. I want you to build a bridge. And so the believer in the POW camp, in order to get his meal, that's all he can do is, you know, do what the... Yeah, he can refuse to obey and get killed. I mean, in a real POW camp, that's what you could refuse, and then they just killed you. Now, Satan can't kill you, but he can just torture you to death. But, for the positive believer, the POW camp's no place. It's not a place at all to live. Well, the only method of escape is rebound. Restoring the believer to fellowship with God and returning him to freedom. And while the positive believer recognizes the hazards of warfare, he hates the camp. The negative believer enjoys the lack of conflict in the camp and may simply settle for being there. In some ways, people make their lives easier by getting off of doctrine. I understand that. I've seen it hundreds of times over the course of my life. Probably thousands by now if I'd start to count them all up. But they reduce their pressure in the angelic conflict. And that's going to be addressed, by the way, if you look back in Mark. As a matter of fact, I was just working on this passage that's very germane to this issue. Mark. Eight, 34, and this gets into the demands for being a positive believer, a true disciple. Again, there are people that go through the motions. There are people, as we know, because of the parable of the soils, there are people we know that are disciples for a while and then they fall away. So what does it mean? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Wait a minute, you're never going to get people to follow you with this kind of a view. I mean, can't you promise them something like gold or, you know, if anyone wants to follow me, it's going to be easy. Just, you know, sign up. Nope. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So literally, you better understand as a believer, you are a dead man walking if you're going to be a true disciple. You are a dead man walking. And the whole deal with taking up the cross was just the cross beam. That was all they had to carry. They would load it onto their back and then they carried it. And guess where they carried it? They carried it to the place where they were killed. And that's as far as they carried it. And so there's an inherent view of death that characterizes being a disciple of Jesus in some ways, a true disciple. But here's the irony. While there's this, you know, there's this character of death to it, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Well, what does that mean? What is your life, by the way? Define your life for me. Because you're either trying to save it or you're going to lose it. So it's important to know what it is. These are important, and I will deal with this much more in length coming up. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And by the way, the word life here, the word life in verse 35 is the same word as used, it's soul. It's not a different word. Life and soul are the same throughout here. They're used almost interchangeably because obviously the soul is where the life of the person really resides. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication is that it's the most valuable thing, and if you lose it, you've lost everything. That's the implication here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, well, why would anybody do that? to make their life easier, to compromise, to avoid conflict. I can give you a bunch of reasons why they do it. And guess what? The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And what he starts out with in verse 36 and 37 are commercial metaphors about money and giving and exchange rates and profit, and those are clearly business type metaphors. But then Jesus makes it real personal in verse 38. It's whoever's ashamed of me and my words. So it's not just a business transaction we're conducting here. This is personal. And those who make their lives easy, who choose to live in the POW camp because it's easier, guess what he's going to say to them when he sees them at the Bema Seat? Well, first, they're going to slink up there in shame to start with. That's alluded to in 1 John chapter 2, that they may slink away in shame before him at his coming. So Jesus is basically going to, and how does this translate into eschatological shame, eternal shame upon the one does Jesus just never acknowledge this guy throughout all eternity, sees him and turns around, walks the other way? I mean, I don't know. What do you do when you're ashamed of somebody? Well, the implication is you don't have much to do with them. That's for sure. You sure don't take their side in matters. That's coming up. But again, Jesus makes all this very personal. While we talk about it in terms of like a POW camp, it's very personal for him. The positive believer hates the camp, but the negative believer, it's not so bad. Not so bad. And then, did you ever watch any, a lot of the great old war movies, like The Great Escape, or any of those? They didn't like the prison camp, They made them go out, you remember that one, Bridge on the River Kwai? They made them build the bridge, and then they blew it up, like that. So F, although all believers are soldiers in the winning army, many will lose out on the battle decoration since they have spent so much time in the camp. That's the passage I was alluding to, 1 John 2:28. So, endless amounts of time out of fellowship, feeling sorry for yourself. Is it difficult running the Christian way of life? Race. Yes, it is. And it has times where it's fun, has times where it's challenging, has times where you're going to hit the wall, has times when you don't know if it's worth it or not, has times when you wonder. But in the end, faith says, yes, this will all be worth it. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him. Don't stay in the prison camp, abide in him. That's John's terminology Jesus introduced for being in fellowship. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that's going to be the lot of a lot of believers, shrinking away in shame. I don't want to be one among those. But again, how do you motivate people in this day and age with so many distractions, so many concerns, so many things that just pulling you 90 different directions all the time, making a living, the economy, the fuel prices, on and on and on, yeah. Well, we have to keep our eyes on things other than just that. I mean, while we live in a temporal world, we're supposed to keep our eyes on the eternal. Well, for the believer is also referred to as a slave, which indicates an abject state of servitude to a cruel master, which pays its captives with death. That's a wonderful boss. What'd you get paid this week? Death. Where do you work? I don't want to work there. What's your boss like? He's horrible. I obey him, and look what he gives me. 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of the STA, resulting in what? Death. And then 6:23, the wages of the STA is death. So that's your memory verse for tonight. This is the way it always is. It never changes. And then H, the absolute reality that capitulation to the sin nature results in temporal death, and eventually gets into other forms of death, is so consistent as to be designated as the law of the STA and what? Death. So it's a law. Now, what do we know about laws? Well, I know one thing's for certain. Gravity is a law. And you are being held where you are by its very force. Say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't matter. You're still on planet Earth. You're still held to it. And when you get up tonight, jump up and see if you can escape it. See if you can get up fast enough to escape gravity. You won't. Well, Romans 8:2, that's the deal. It's a law. It does the same. And what is laws? They do the same thing every time. That's why they're called laws. They're immutable. They're fixed. And this is all that it can ever be with the sin nature. So, for the law of the Spirit of life. Ha-ha! There's a conflicting law, though, that we have. Of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the STA and death. Well, then why do I still sin? Well, that's another issue, isn't it? That's another issue. But positionally, you're free. You mean I don't have to obey the STA? Nope, don't have to. Absolutely not. Will you? Yep. But you don't have to. That's why, of course, when we sin, we incur guilt. And eventually, of course, if you're wise, some shame associated with that. But that's all designed to be healthy and get you, you know, guilt and shame in the spiritual realm is what pain is in the physical realm. It tells you, hey, something's wrong. And, you know, the idea, of course, is fix it. All right, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening with Roman numeral 7. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be refreshed in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.